Last week in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we learned that salvation is all about righteousness, sharing the righteousness of God and therefore His fellowship and His blessing. And we learned that salvation is founded on Christ's righteousness, not ours, His reputation attributed to us by an act of God's grace, an exchange of reputations actually accomplished through simple faith, which enables God to bless a sinner without in any way blessing sin. But while faith in Christ is all we need to gain a perfect reputation for righteousness before God, it's only the beginning of our own personal and practical experience of righteousness. Believers work out their salvation. They work out the implications of their salvation, confident that the character that we achieve and the deeds that we accomplish in this world will make an eternal difference. Well, the following section of the Sermon on the Mount deals with our practical growth in righteousness. Jesus is still contrasting his views and practice with those of the Pharisees, those respected religious leaders of his own day who were his chief opponents. This is a long passage. It teaches that if his disciples are to manifest a lifestyle that reflects paradise in the here and now, they're going to need a deep inner experience of righteousness that grows out of their faith instead of some cheap imitation they can mimic through superficial religious effort. Please listen to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 48.
You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still in the way with him, or he will hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery," but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, "Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard it said that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but keep your oaths you have made to the Lord." But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, "An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." But I tell you, do not resist the evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And not even that tax collector's doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
At the head of the court where I live is a beautiful house. I find the design quite pleasing myself. It's got interesting roof angles, lots of windows, a couple of bay windows. Most of the front is very nice brickwork. The design is tasteful, it's interesting, it's attractive. But nobody lives in that house. The garage is gaping and empty. Windows are dark at night. No sign of life. It's not really hard to understand. There are no ceilings inside, no finished floors, no drywall, no interior doors. For all I know, no plumbing, no heat, no electricity. The home is under construction. It isn't finished yet. Most of the exterior is done. The siding just went on this week, but it still lacks interior fixtures and finish work. A beautiful-looking house with no one living in it. In fact, it's unlivable, no life inside. Well, that's exactly how Jesus thought of the Pharisees and religious people who were like them. Later in Matthew, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Everything looks beautiful on the outside, but it's all rotten on the inside. For the Pharisees, righteousness was all about doing the right thing, and they were very conscientious about that. And inner motive was not so much an issue. And so their focus on doing the right thing degenerated into simply appearing to do the right thing. Mercy and justice remained in their vocabulary, but the gist of those qualities got lost in the detailed pursuit of apparent perfection. These men, for example, could tithe diligently, which is good, but with little understanding of how to use money to glorify God. He says to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel." There you go, another one of Jesus' jokes, this one barbed. Strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The external details of life are genuinely important. He doesn't criticize them for that. But they're not as important as the inner motivations and attitudes behind them. When our inner motivations are not consistent with our external actions, we are hypocrites. Our righteousness is a sham. It is a pretense. It isn't real. It's make-believe. Hypocrites are not truly righteous. They just act as if they were righteous. They pretend to be righteous. And hypocritical pretending can never provide an adequate foundation for righteous acts. There just isn't the motive force to carry through the demands of genuine faithfulness and mercy. So what you end up with is smoke and mirrors, the illusion of faithfulness and justice with precious little real substance. Hypocrites get very good at giving a little and making it look like a lot. Their motive is to only look good, not to be good. Now, the Pharisees were really famous for this. They had 1,000 arguments to explain and to justify anything they wanted to do, make sure you understood it was all right. For example, this is one of my favorite examples. They defined the maximum distance you could travel on the Sabbath. They said the fourth commandment tells us to honor the Sabbath. You can't do any work on the Sabbath. Well, you walk too far, you're starting to do some work. So they defined, they like to put rules around God's laws, lots and lots of rules. And if you didn't break the rules, then maybe you wouldn't break the law. And so they defined how far you could walk on a Sabbath from your home. Boy, that sounds incredibly pious, doesn't it? They really want to obey that fourth commandment. Of course, now, if a Pharisee wanted to walk further, he knew what to do. Because the law they made up said you can only walk so far from your home. What makes a home a home? Well, it's where you keep personal items like toothbrushes. So they walk as far as they needed to walk from their home and then take a toothbrush, put it down, and walk further until they ran out of toothbrushes. Another example, right in the Gospels themselves, is that children were expected to provide for aging parents. But they created some real creative bookkeeping here. They said, what we're going to do is we're going to take that money set aside for parents, we're going to dedicate it to God. Well, of course, it's dedicated to God, so I really can't use it for you folks. Sorry. That's what they did. Unless it's exposed, we may not notice such hypocrisy in one another, because hypocrisy, by definition, is a hidden sin, and it looks good on the outside. And since we're all guilty of it to some extent, we don't want to look too closely at the people near us. But motive is just as important to God as action, and thought is just as important as deed. Now, that's not obvious to us, because we can't see the thoughts and motives of other people. All we have is the action to go on. But the deceptive cloak we wrap around our inner motives is transparent to God. As God said to Samuel, the Lord doesn't look at things the way man looks at them. Man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. And in God's sight, our invisible motives are just as open, they are just as much a part of the deed as the action. The Pharisees were masters of doing things that looked good on the outside, frustrated the intent of God's law on the inside. The exterior of the house looked fantastic, but the inside was unlivable. The windows were dark. Nobody home. Now, my goal today is just to teach Jesus' main point in this section. This is a big section. In every verse of the Sermon on the Mount's a treasure, and you could just take each one of these little sections and just expand on it for a long time. But I found that sometimes we lose sight of the forest for the trees. Sometimes we focus so much on the details we can lose the main point. Today I just want us to get the main point of what Jesus is saying, because he's making one point with a bunch of illustrations all on the same point. And they're all lumped together because in each illustration he says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And he's reinforcing one point. Now, novices to the Bible often make a predictable mistake with this formula. They often make the mistake of assuming that what Jesus is doing here is contrasting his views with those of the Old Testament. I mean, after all, some of the statements here sound as if they might come from the Old Testament. Some of them do. And if that were the case, then Jesus would be correcting the Old Testament, showing how his teaching is superior to Moses. Nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, he just said a few sentences ago, do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He said every jot and tittle of the law was absolute and unchanging. Jesus is not contrasting his teaching with the Old Testament. Jesus is contrasting his teaching with that of the Pharisees. See, verse 20 is the governing thought from the section. Your righteousness has to be greater than that of the Pharisees. And he launches off into these illustrations. He's explaining in this section how the righteousness of his disciples has to be qualitatively superior to that of these religious hypocrites. And that includes their own personal and practice experience of righteousness. A lot of the things the Pharisees did were right to do. And Jesus on other occasions said, what they say is fine, but watch out how they actually behave, because they're hypocrites. They don't practice what they preach. So Jesus says, you heard that it was said. He's referring to what the Pharisees teach, not what the Old Testament teaches. Because the Pharisees always taught by quoting each other, especially the great rabbis of their past. And Jesus is contrasting his teaching with the Pharisaical interpretations of the last few generations. The Pharisees teach thus and so. But I tell you, this is how the Old Testament was originally intended to be interpreted. And he ought to know. They teach an external interpretation that focuses on behavior and the rules they make up around it. But I'm telling you, yes, behavior is important, but first, it's got to flow out of a righteous heart if it's going to be pleasing to God and if it's going to produce any real behavior. Let's just look briefly at some of these illustrations. The first one has to do with the sixth commandment, and it deals with condemning other people. Verse 21, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, his answer will to Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. The sixth commandment prohibits our condemnation of one another. You shall not kill, you shall not murder. That's not about taking life in the abstract. It's about human beings condemning each other, even to death. Only God has the authority to condemn anyone. He can kill and condemn, and it is not sin. He can authorize killing, as in the government's exercise of capital punishment. But we are sinning when we assume God's prerogatives to personally condemn another human being, because we are not God. We are not the divine judge. Now, the Pharisees tried to keep that law by building a hedge of restricted behavior or rules around the commandment. So they'd say, well, you can't physically murder. Well, that's a no-brainer. Like, okay, you can't do that. And also, they said, you can't call people names like Raca. That means empty. I guess it would mean something like empty-headed, numbskull, right? Call somebody a numbskull and you break the rules. You can get into trouble. And they had must have this blacklist of forbidden words, couldn't you? Jesus said, wait a minute. First, would you focus on the inner sin of taking God's place in judging your brother? If you do that, you realize it's not just murder that's forbidden. It's the inner anger that would kill if you could get away with it. And then the hypocrisy that covers that over with polite words. And while it's true that numbskull is a bad thing to call a brother, there are times when it's bad to call a brother a fool. Because just because fool isn't on your list of forbidden words, that doesn't mean it's okay if it's spoken in condemnation. What makes a word inappropriate is how you intend to use it. In verses 23 to 26, Jesus urges his disciples to concentrate on the deep intent of the law. We shouldn't condemn one another because God is our only judge. And the only condemnation we should be concerned about is his. Therefore, you do everything in your power to resolve the differences between you and a brother before God has to. Stop condemning others in your heart, and you'll truly honor God's position to judge. The next illustration has to do with faithfulness to our covenant obligations. You heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The seventh commandment demands faithfulness to our covenants. A covenant is just a binding relationship. So the seventh commandment is about being true to our relationships. Understanding that every relationship we have carries obligations, and some relationships carry very substantial obligations. Marriage is a covenant or a relationship between people that is defined by God. Now, we can pass all the laws we want about what our society will tolerate or approve when it comes to living together, but God made us, and only God has the right to tell us how to live together. And God commanded that families be structured a certain way, one man, one woman, raising children, a unit in which the husband is responsible to administer God's law, not his own, and where a wife is responsible to follow God's law alongside her husband, not her own law. And the marriage union is to be characterized by independence from parents, by emotional and physical unity, a unity of purpose, and an exclusive sexual fulfillment with your spouse. That's just how God defined marriage in the Bible. When you enter into marriage, you enter into a covenant or a relationship that God defines and in which God expects you to be faithful. Being faithful in that relationship certainly includes not sleeping with somebody else. Jesus agrees with that. But he says it's more than that. Having a hidden fantasy life in which you have sex with your neighbor's wife or other women in the congregation, that's not being faithful in your relationship that God established between you and your wife. Or entertaining hidden fantasies about being married to some other woman's husband. That's not being faithful to your marriage. Or desperately wishing that you had somebody else's children. That's not being faithful to the children God gave you. Being faithful to a relationship, any relationship, but marriage in particular, that requires your complete attention, and you can't afford to give time and energy wishing your life was different. So here in verses 29 to 30, Jesus uses exaggeration to plead with his disciples to avoid entertaining temptations that will damage their relationship. Because relationships are not just your property to mess up as you wish. They belong to God as much as you do. That's why Jesus said of marriage, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so in verses 31 to 32, Jesus tells us to stop looking for ways to end our marriages. God established divorce in the Old Testament as a radical response to radical sexual sin. Don't you try to bend the rules to make it easier. Don't try to make your actions look good on the outside if your heart is unfaithful on the inside. And then he goes on with more illustrations to deal with the ninth commandment concerning honesty, and then other commandments that deal with generally with the nature of love. Just don't have time to look at them all. They're tremendously worthy of study, of course. The main thing is to see how they all illustrate the same point, that the Old Testament law of God intended to describe a righteousness that permeates our whole being. It was never intended just to deal with externals or rules or how righteousness looks on the outside. God wants disciples who embrace his law wholeheartedly and worship him in spirit and in truth. Those disciples will certainly find ways to pursue obedience out in the open because they want to. They won't be pretending to be righteous. They'll be righteous. And then Jesus summarizes the whole section in verse 48. That's where I want us to focus as we close here. Verse 48. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, technically, that is a fine translation, but I fear that it fails to communicate God's point here. I have an insert there in page 5. You want to take a look at it concerning Matthew 5:48. And if you do, you'll notice that the word perfect is the Greek word, that's the English translation of the Greek word teleos. Now, unlike the English word perfect, teleos implies the culmination or fulfillment of a process. I don't want us to lose that here. Literally, it means brought to its end, finished. It's a word that describes a thing's purpose and how it has attained its intended purpose. Note under the meaning 4b, it's used to describe a full-grown person. It can mean physical maturity. And in fact, it's usually translated in the New Testament by the word mature. So while our Heavenly Father is mature in and of Himself, He always has been, our maturity is the result of a process of growth. Many passages illustrate this in the Scriptures. Hebrews 5 says, solid food is for the mature, teleos, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Our maturity or perfection is the result of a process of training as we learn to discern right and wrong. James says, the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may become mature, teleos, and complete, not lacking anything. We become complete as our faith is tested and tried. That's how it happens. You have to go through that process to become mature. Paul underscores that in 2 Corinthians 12, where he said, God told me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect, teleos, in weakness. It's a process. Only as human weaknesses are exposed, only then do we learn to rely on God's strength. And that's what makes us mature. Did you know that Jesus' own human integrity and his own human maturity, was a process of growth? His divine nature has been perfect from all eternity, but his human nature had to develop as he grew up. Hebrews 2, and bringing many sons to glory, was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect, teleos, through suffering. Jesus was always sinless. He was perfect in that way. But he had to become perfect in the sense of mature as a human being. He had to learn how to exercise human faith in response to human trials. Now the point is this. Becoming mature in our righteousness is a process that Christ calls his disciples to pursue. And it's a process that happens when our faith is tested and tried. We aren't born with righteousness in our hearts. And when we're born again, all we have is the seed of righteousness in our hearts. The desire to do God's will, but no experience how to do it. The important thing is to see that it's not just our behavior that needs training. It's our motives and attitudes that need training as well. Because the temptation is to focus our efforts merely on demonstrating righteous behavior. But we've seen that's a trap. Same trap the Pharisees fell into. It leads to hypocrisy. Trying to look good, not being good. Jesus tells us how to proceed. Listen to what he says to the Pharisees later on. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean. In other words, instead of focusing on your external behavior first, hoping your inner motives will follow along, turn that around. Focus first on your inner motives. And let your external behavior follow that. So when your character is tested, when you are faced with temptation or decision or opportunity, first seek the work of God's Holy Spirit in your soul and then do whatever is appropriate. How do you do that? Well, first, when you're faced with temptation, decision, and opportunity, bring the Word of God to bear. The Apostle Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone in all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect, teleos, in Christ. Maturity comes from biblical teaching and admonishment. That's the truth the Holy Spirit uses to shape our thinking. The time and the place to use the word is at the point of temptation or decision or opportunity. Studying your Bible in your quiet time, or like we're doing now in church or in small groups, that is practice. That is training. Useless unless you use it. The time to use the word is when you need to be righteous and do something in response to your circumstance. Let the word then speak to your heart about the kind of person you're called to be. It's not just a matter of whether you ought to hit this guy, literally or in words. It's whether you are going to affirm God's unique right to condemn and to judge. And to trust God to judge this guy appropriately, vindicate you appropriately, and rest in God's promises and enjoy His sovereign control. First, be filled with His Spirit of holiness, and then do what is appropriate in the circumstance. When faced with temptation or decision or opportunity, use the privilege of prayer. Speaking of a fellow minister, Paul writes, he's always wrestling in prayer for you. Yeah, great phrase. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature, teleos, and fully assured. Maturity comes out of your prayers and the prayers of others for you. That's the yoke that the Spirit of God uses to harness His efforts with ours. The time and the place to use prayer is at the point of temptation or decision or opportunity. Praying in your quiet time or at church or in small groups to a large extent is practice. It's training and it's useless unless you use it. The time you need to pray is when you need to be righteous and do something in response to your circumstances. But let that prayer deal with your heart and the kind of person God has called you to be. It's not a matter of whether you can find a loophole to allow divorce. It's whether you're going to affirm the relationship that God established between you and your spouse and trust God to know what He's doing when He designed your life and rest in God's promises and enjoy His sovereign control. First be filled with His Spirit of holiness and then do what is appropriate in the circumstance. And of course, the best way to do that, to use the word in prayer at a moment's notice, is to practice a lot. Okay? Paul longed that the body of Christ can be built up so we all reach unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, teleos. We need each other. We practice righteous integrity in each other's company, drawing near to God with a sincere hope and a full assurance of faith, holding unswervingly to the hope we profess, considering how we can spur one another on to love and good deeds, and never giving up meeting together, but encouraging each other and all the more as the day of Christ's return approaches. All that practice makes us nimble in using the word, competent in using prayer exactly when we need to use them, when temptation or decision or opportunity stare us in the face. And we need to act with integrity as the people God called us to be. You know, God promises that working out our salvation in practice is going to be worth all the effort. It's a lot of work. God says it's worth it. The heart that that God creates in every born-again believer is like a pure diamond without any impurities at all. It's perfect in its pureness, but it's not perfect or finished in its workmanship. Each facet of character that is skillfully chiseled by faith acting through adversity catches and diffracts the light of God's character in a new and beautiful way. Two diamonds may be equally and perfectly pure, and yet one may be substantially more beautiful through hours of diligent artistry. Which would you rather be as you enter upon eternity? You know, the day of judgment will be a glorious day for Christ's disciples. For those of us who have been saved by faith, but who have done little since to work out that salvation, there will be the joy of perfectly pure hearts, no sin to distract our love for God, no sin to hinder our enjoyment of His love for us. We will be perfect in purity as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But for those of us who have been saved by faith, and who have also labored diligently to work out the implications of that faith in our character, there will be the joy of perfectly pure hearts, along with 100, 1,000 facets, sparkling with all the distinct colors of God's character. Such redeemed brethren will be perfect as their Heavenly Father is perfect, not only in purity, but also in maturity. And the workmanship will be complete. And together we will all come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of righteous men made teleos, made perfect. Let's be more than unfinished houses with nice-looking exteriors. Let's be outposts of paradise, homes where the lights are on, there are good people living inside.